for the rest of you, you can turn to the book of Hebrews. So we're starting a new sermon series today through the book of Hebrews. If you don't know really where that is in your Bible, it's 1522 in my Bible. In Debbie's Bible, it's like 2000-something. So go in that range and you should be close, all right? And so by the midway through the sermon, you should at least have where I'm preaching from, all right? But we're starting this new sermon series through the book of Hebrews, and I'm excited about it. It's a little bit of a different book, which is I'm going to get into that in a little bit. But I think it's going to be challenging for us and really uplifting for us, because the theme of this letter is Jesus is greater. Now, we could probably just shut it down and go home, because that's the sermon, and we all know that. And we can just go home and say, hey, Jesus, you are greater. But this is a letter to a church that is birthed out of a concern for that church. And so that concern is that people are basically not going all in with Jesus. And he wants them to go all in with Jesus. And so it seems that they have maybe these initial conversations with each other, and things begin to go bad for the people that he's writing to. Some started to face intense persecution. Some of their loved ones started to suffer. And then they had some friends that departed from the faith. And then there were this whole set of things that they were like, it's hard for me to believe this. They're like, did the Bible actually say that? Does God actually do this? I thought it was supposed to be easier than this. And they were starting to kind of lag behind in their faith. And so some of you kind of know what that feels like, right? Some of you may be feeling that right now. If you're be honest, you're like, you know, I'm kind of lagging in my faith too. I'm struggling with some things. And you thought that after you accepted Jesus, everything would be peace and groovy vibes for you. And, you know, if you're a single girl, you thought Mr. Right would just come on swooping in. And then you would just get married. And a lot of that stuff just maybe is not happening, or maybe temptations just seem to get harder and not easier for you. You find walking with God to be harder than easier. Because of all of this, you just feel like your faith is lagging behind right now. And you just need some help. And the writer of Hebrews has one basic message. Don't give up. Christ is greater. And he wants you to go all in with Christ. And the issue of faith, the storyline of faith, this topic of faith is what dominates basically the entire scope of this book. And faith dominates it, but faith is acting in a way now that you'll know later that you're glad you did. And so now, one word of warning as we kind of dive in this book, I'm just going to be transparent with you. This is actually a very difficult book to go through. Like, it's not the easiest read. Like, when people are like, what book of the Bible should I start with? I don't say Hebrews, okay? Like, that's just not one. Like, start with James, start with Genesis, start with John or something like that, or Luke. Start in one of those. I typically don't say start in Hebrews. There's just a lot of theological depth here that is so rich and true for us, but it's not an easy read. William Barclay, which is a scholar that I just really like, says it's probably the most difficult book in the New Testament. He would put it ahead of Revelation. But William Lane says, who's another scholar, says, it's hard, but if you press into it, it will richly reward you in your studies. And so we're not even really sure who wrote the book. Barnabas, Apollos, maybe Luke, Paul, which a lot of people tend to kind of lean towards Paul. But Origen, who's the kind of this third century church father, basically said, hey, I don't know who wrote the book. And most of the church fathers were in agreement with him. It's like, we don't know. So if they didn't know, I'm just going to be honest with you. I probably don't know either if they don't know. So I'm not going to stand up here and say. But some of those names are some of the arguments of who they think wrote this book. And so we know it came out of this apostolic community, and it was regarded as authoritative for the church. So from the very beginning, so that's why it's authoritative for us today, even though we may not know the author. So we're going to look at these first five verses in chapter one, and then actually we're going to look at the first four verses in chapter two at the very end. But let's begin at the very beginning of Hebrews chapter one, verse one. It says, long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. Now, it just pause for a second. Think of all the ways that you can think about, of all the ways that God spoke in the Old Testament, right? He spoke in audible voices. He spoke through visions. He spoke through dreams. He spoke through angels. He spoke through whispers. He spoke through whirlwinds. He spoke through writing on a wall. He spoke through the mouth of a donkey. Like, God spoke in a lot of different ways throughout the Old Testament. He spoke through prophets. So just think about all those ways that God spoke through in the Old Testament. Then verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now the literal translation of that is he spoke to us in his Son. It was just not by his Son, but it was in his Son. The previous prophets gave us the Word of God. Jesus was the Word of God. And he was the perfect embodiment of the Father. Now, just a side note. If you were in Sunday school this morning, every bit of this is making sense to you right now. Because isn't that right, David? We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. So this is a plug. Come to Sunday school. Now, a lot of people are probably asking me at this morning, Danny, did you do this on purpose? Did you preach this sermon in line with this? Now, do you want the honest answer or my pastoral message? Now, the honest message is like, no, I actually did not. It just happened to work that way. But we see in this passage that Jesus was the revelation of God. He was the perfect Word of God. Now, notice the phrase, in these last days. So this is showing us this is God's last revelatory act. That God revealed himself a lot throughout the Old Testament in different ways. We talked about the burning bush. We talked about the writing on the wall, the donkey's mouth, the prophets, and all of that stuff. God was revealing himself through all of those acts. This is the last revelatory act of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. So think of God's revelation in the world in kind of three primary acts. You have creation. You have God revealing himself in creation, which we talked about this morning, how creation speaks of God and how creation screams out the goodness and the greatness of our God, and that creation reveals God to us. Then think of in the second act as Israel. Israel is where God reveals himself through Abraham and his descendants through all of his prophets. Then the third act is where we're talking about today, is where Jesus, where God reveals himself through his Son. And Jesus is the final revelatory act of God. Now, that phrase, in these last days, God spoke in his Son, is a really helpful phrase that when you're talking to a Muslim or you're talking to a Mormon, because they don't believe that Jesus was the last revelatory act. They believe that people actually came after Jesus and revealed something more, like in Joseph Smith or in Muhammad. They believe those people actually said something after Jesus, but actually in Hebrews right here it says, nope, Jesus was the final revelatory act. There was nothing that God was revealing about himself after Jesus. So it was that. Those guys, they don't count. Only Jesus counts. And say, well, some may say, but what about the apostles? Didn't they write after Jesus' death? Yes, they were writing about Jesus, what Jesus had already revealed, but they weren't writing about anything new past what Jesus had already revealed. They were just witnesses to what Jesus has done. It was not new information. They were just writing about what Jesus had taught them and how the church should respond from Jesus' teachings. So it wasn't new revelation. It was still old revelation from what Jesus had already taught. And so they're just clarifying Jesus. But look what it says. It says, God appointed him heir of all things. Now, at this point, the writer is beginning to show you how Jesus is greater, how he's greater than anything in your life. He's greater than the prophets. And he starts to begin with, Jesus is the heir. Now, heir means it's the one that everything's coming to, right? One of my many jobs growing up was working at a place called Laser Station. It was one of those laser tag places that I think I've told you before. Well, the owners had these two kids. They were like 12 years old when I was working. I was probably like 18 years old working there. You know, I knew it didn't matter how hard I worked in that job. I could have been the best employee ever. I could have done everything right. I could have been golden in their eyes. There was no way I was actually one day going to own that business, because that business was all coming to their sons. They were the heirs of that. They were the heirs of that business. The business was coming to those kids one day. Everything that God created was coming to Jesus that he did on earth. And actually, it was created through Jesus and by Jesus also. And the prophets were pointing to something that, and Jesus was the thing that they were pointing to. He was the point that he's the heir of all things, that everything that is created belongs to him. And then it says this, through whom also he created the world, and just a little bit down, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So Jesus created all things and upholds it by his power. Let me ask you, could any of the other prophets do that? Absolutely not. Think of the sheer magnitude of just the creation and how Jesus upholds all of it. I don't know how I found this information. It was long ago. I referred back to it. But I read one time that our solar system has a diameter of 7.5 billion miles. So if you got in a car and started driving at 65 miles per hour, to get across the solar system, it would take you 13,172 years to drive across it. That is 338 lifetimes of a normal lifetime. And that's just our solar system. Astronomers say that there's over 100 billion solar systems in our Milky Way alone and 50 billion galaxies in the universe that we know about. And Jesus upholds all of this just by his own power. Any other prophets come to that? Anybody here come close to that? You know, I feel proud when I'm successful at putting one of my kids' toys together. Like that, like I consider that a success for me. Like big whooping deal, right? Compared to Jesus. And some of you are proud that you constructed a deck in your backyard. Maybe you built your own company. Jesus's creation, our creations pale in comparison to Jesus. And we see that it's on a slightly different plane than what our creations are on this world. Look at what it says in verse 3. It says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, the imprint is kind of signifying this kind of signet ring that kings used to have. You know, they used to have the ring with the emblem on it. And so you would see in all these, like, kind of medieval movies where there was a note, they would have the note scrolled up and put the hot wax, and then you would press the ring in the hot wax, and it would put his seal on it, which was basically a signet ring is for a signature, okay? And so if he put that stamp, his ring in it, it was saying that I sign off on this. This is good for me. I'm saying this, so it's good. And so in the same way that it's saying that Jesus is the signature of the king, and that's what Jesus was. He was the exact imprint of God. Everything that God was, Jesus was. And this is an incredible, actually, insight of the Trinity. And one of the best illustrations of the Trinity is from the word analogy, which also we talked about in Sunday school this morning. All right. So that's why you should come to Sunday school also. Point number two. All right. John uses it when he writes. We see, and this is what the writer in Hebrews is actually drawing upon, is drawing upon this idea of the word. So when I get up here and talk, think about it in this way. I have a thought in my head. I have this thought in my head. And so as I begin to get that thought down, my vocal cords make these vibrations which come out of my mouth and go into your eardrums, and those vibrations make sounds in your eardrums, which are the words that I'm actually saying. Now, there's kind of three things that are going on there. There's a thought in my brain, there are vibrations, and it's going into your ear, and your ear's doing whatever your ear does to help you hear it. Now, when those things are going on, you're not breaking those down and separating all those things that are happening, even though they're separate, right? It's just all happening at one time. You just kind of lump them all in. It's like all those things are happening, but they're all happening together. Well, the same principle applies to Jesus, who was the Word of the Father, who was the perfect expression of the Father. It was the Father, Son, and Spirit. They are separate, but when we look at them, they are still one. And all those things are true at the same time. So in hearing him, you hear God, and we should never separate Jesus from the Father. You cannot separate the Son from his Father, and you cannot separate the Son from the Father's radiance. And this is what the writer in Hebrews is saying. Jesus was fundamentally a different message from God than all the other prophets before. They were giving a message from God. Jesus actually was the Word of God. He was not a word from God, but he was actually the Word of God. And look what it says, just starting at the end of verse 3. After making purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, the end of that, verse 5, is actually a quote from the Old Testament. It's actually 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so, now here's the thing. Sometimes quotations like that can throw us off, because if you went back and actually read the exact verse, you're like, that's talking about David and Solomon. Like, what does that have to do with Jesus, you know? Well, here's the story, kind of the background of kind of that quote and how it kind of fits into kind of the book of Hebrews. So David decides he wants to build God a temple. And so God basically says, no, you can't, because this is after the whole debacle with Bathsheba and everything. And God's like, listen, you have too much blood on your hands to actually build me a temple. So you're not going to build me a temple. And he basically says, your son will build me a temple. And that's what the verse in Hebrews is actually quoting here. And so people will say, well, how does that apply to Jesus at all? Well, if you read a few verses down in 2 Samuel 7:14, here's what it says. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Whoa, now, a lot of you theologians are out there is like, whoa, wait a minute now. If this is talking about Jesus, are you saying that Jesus will commit iniquity, and how is this about Jesus and everything like that? Great question. Let me teach you about something about how the New Testament writers understood the Old Testament. In Luke 24, there's this little phrase that sometimes we overlook and kind of look past and everything. At the end, after Jesus raises from the dead, he appears to the disciples for many days and he teaches them. But here's what he said. Here's what it says. It says that he explained how the Old Testament related to him. So in other words, he went through all of those Old Testament stories, basically. He's like, listen, here's how they show me. And he revealed that to his disciples. And so what we see that every Old Testament story is just a shadow of Jesus. And that's how the disciples saw the Old Testament. Now, there were direct prophecies like Micah chapter 2, Isaiah 53. But then there were all these stories of like David and Solomon and this here that were shadows that Jesus would one day fulfill. And Solomon was like that. David's son Solomon was a man with world-renowned wisdom. God's like, I'll give you one thing. The one thing that he did ask for was to be wise. And so God gave him that. But he ended up being a lot of foolishness with that wisdom. He would marry 700 women, which is just a huge headache. And his temple would end up being robbed, plundered, and torn down. That was probably a very bad comment. But David's ultimate son, however, Jesus, would be the real temple where God would dwell among his people permanently. And even when it was torn down and raised back to life, so that God would be able to dwell in us forever, because now we are his temple that God dwells within. So Solomon gave us a dim picture, and Jesus gave us the fullness of that picture. So the author sees in this, in every Old Testament story, sketches pictures of the shadows that Jesus, or the shadows that the characters are portraying of how Jesus is going to fulfill one day. So Jesus is superior to all the prophets, to all the angels, because they were only messengers, and he was the actual fullness of God. They gave the word of God, he actually was the word of God. They were servants, he was the heir. They told what the Creator wanted, he was actually the Creator himself. But there is more than that. And remember what we read in verse 3? It said this. It said, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Other prophets gave instructions on what we must do to be reconciled to Jesus. Jesus, on the other hand, did all the work on our behalf. He did it for us what we couldn't do. He made purification for our sins. And then he says, he sat down at the right hand of God. You sit down when there's no work left to do, right? And that's what happened. Jesus did all the work, and then he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And so the Jewish people had a sacrifice system to basically cover every single sin that they knew of. It was a great picture of what Jesus would do, but it was never complete. Sacrifices were offered daily. Each family had to participate in it yearly. And the priest was always standing by the altar ready for the sacrifices. And imagine what the altar looked like with blood of hundreds of thousands of animals at the altar. But Jesus offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, and there wasn't any need for any other sacrifice. And then he sat down because there was nothing left to do. It was finished. So this first chapter basically has one point. Jesus is greater. He's superior to all the prophets. He's superior to all the angels. He's superior to all spiritual authority. And I think for two reasons, if you're taking notes, I think there's two reasons for this. One, Jesus, prophets and angels gave the word of God, but Jesus was the word of God, to which prophets pointed imperfectly, Jesus embodied perfectly. So what we see here is that Hebrews is telling us that the whole Bible is about Jesus. It points to Jesus, and this is what the Gospel Project is showing us, that Jesus is the whole main character of the whole Bible. And just kind of let me show you this real quick in a few instances. Jesus is the greater Adam who passed the test of obedience in the garden. Now that righteousness is imputed to us. Jesus is the greater Isaac who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was actually sacrificed for us. Jesus is the greater Joseph who sits at the right hand of the king and forgives those who betrayed him and now uses his new power to save them. Jesus is the greater Moses who stands in the gap between the people of God and the Lord and mediates a new covenant with them. Jesus is the greater David whose victory became ours, even though we never lifted a stone to help him. Jesus is the greater Samson crushed under the weight of the wicked world to conquer our enemies and save us. And Jesus is the greater Jonah who cast out into the storm so that we would not be brought into us. He's the real Passover lamb. He is innocent. He is perfect. He was helpless. He was slain so that the angel of death would pass over us. He's a true temple. He's the true prophet. He's the true priest. He's the true king. He's the true lamb. He's the true light. He is the true bread. And in the end, the Bible's really not about you. It is about him. And that affects how we read the Bible, because we talked about this in Sunday school also. I've told you before, oftentimes we read the Old Testament incorrectly, because a lot of times when we look at the Old Testament, we look at all the stories and the characters, and obviously we want to identify with the characters, right? We read a story, who am I in this story, right? Am I David? Am I Moses? You know, who am I? And a lot of times we identify with the wrong character. We identify, like, let's take a story like David and Goliath. We're like, well, I'm David, and I need to slay my giants. Well, if you identify with David in that story, then here's kind of the application to that. Well, I need to get my stones, and I need to get my slingshot, and I need to face my giants, and I need to start slinging some things. And it makes it out to be that you're the one that can slay the giant in front of you. But when you see yourself as Israel in that story, let's see the application from Israel's side. You're a nation that's afraid of the sin giant in front of you, and you can't defeat it on your own. You need someone to stand on behalf of you and slay the giant for you. You see how the application is different? So now, it's not that you need to muster up the strength to defeat that giant. Now you need Jesus to defeat that giant for you. Do you see how identifying with the wrong character brings wrong application to the text? And so we want to identify, and so just a rule of thumb, if you want to identify with someone in the Old Testament, identify with Israel. They're messed up. We're messed up. Identify with them. Just a rule of thumb, identify with Israel in the Old Testament, all right? If you don't know what to do, just go with Israel, okay? And so and a lot of times we're like, you know, we hear these things like, you know, kind of these characters we want to emulate, which in a sense is not necessarily bad, you know, follow God like Abraham or defeat your giants like David or lead your people like Nehemiah or dare to be Daniel or something like that. And all those things are good to an extent. But here's some things. A lot of their lives you don't want to emulate. I'm just being honest with you. You know, Moses had a really bad temper problem. Don't be like Moses, okay? Be like Jesus. Abraham had a habit of lying in tough situations. Don't be like Abraham, okay? David committed adultery and then murdered a dude to cover it up. Don't be like David, Okay? Nehemiah lost control at the end of life and basically went Jack Bauer on everybody. The Bible says that he got so mad that he pulled the Israelite leaders' beards out. Like, I don't know. I've never had a beard. I feel like pulling a beard out of a man really hurts. Okay? And so, listen, there's a lot of things about these guys that we just don't want to emulate. And that's because the prophets weren't given to us as examples to emulate, but to point us to a Savior to adore. And so here's the second reason I think that this text is showing us that Jesus is greater, because he offers us a totally different kind of salvation. As I explained a moment ago, most religious people give you kind of instructions on what you should do to find peace with God. Jesus' message is the work's been done. Just believe and obey. He didn't stand up and say, go and do. He sat down and said, it is done. I've done all the work. All religious people teach obey equals acceptance. Jesus teaches acceptance, then you obey. That produces a whole different disposition before God. If that's what you do, if what you do earns you acceptance before God, then typically your heart's filled with fear because you feel like you've never done enough. It's like, I got to keep doing more or God's not going to accept me. No. He's already done the work. We believe he accepts us. We obey. His acceptance has no bearing on the level of our obedience. Now, it doesn't mean that you can just run amok and do whatever you want to, because if you truly believe he did everything for you, it should in turn create a heart for obedience towards him. But on the surface, yeah, fear could create this obedience on the surface, but then when it gets underneath, it's shallow. There's no depth to it. But if we think we have to obey to be saved, then we obey out of fear. We obey out of pride. We obey out of self-interest. But if we start to obey because we're saved by grace, we begin to be motivated by gratitude to obey. 500 years ago, Martin Luther kind of started to preach this idea that Christ had done all the work and we need to just merely rest in it. Well, the Catholic Church at that time didn't really like it. He said, and basically they told him, like, you can't go around and tell people that their sin debt is paid entirely and forever. Because here's what the Catholic Church told them. They were like, if you take away the fear of hell, then people will never obey. And Luther's like, no. If they see Christ has removed all fear in hell by absorbing it into himself, they'll actually obey better. Because their motivation is out of gratitude and not out of fear. So Luther started to criticize what he called the damnable doctrine of doubt, which is the idea that only by being threatened with hell that you behave. And so he said, yes, being afraid of judgment will produce obedience on the surface, but beneath, it's a river of fear and pride and doubt. And the only way to develop a real love for God is to remove that fear and to have assurance of your relationship with God. Because he said, real fruits of righteousness grow in soils of assurance. So the writer here uses that truth to urge us into two things, which is how we're going to close today, and which is actually in chapter 2, verse 1. And these serve as kind of an intro for the rest of the book. And here's what it says starting in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay close attention to that we have heard, lest we drift away. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? I think there's two things that the writer's kind of encouraging us to do in these four verses. First, don't neglect God's final word in Christ. God didn't come to you threatening judgment. He came with overflowing love that he absorbed the judgment into himself. Now, that's not saying that judgment is removed for us by those who don't believe in Jesus. There's still a belief and a following. But that means that we don't have to absorb that judgment if we believe and follow. But there is still judgment there for those who don't believe. You know, he came with overflowing love and absorbed the judgment in our place. And listen, if you won't listen to that, if you kind of spurn that, then there's really no hope for you. there's a group of people here that may believe that Jesus was God, but you just don't pay that close enough attention to them. You don't hate Jesus, but you're just like, eh, like not now, not this time. And I've just got to wonder what you know, I got other things going on in my life right now, and I'll get more serious later. And what else can God do for you? He sacrificed his son for you. And I can understand maybe if you struggle maybe to believe that at this point, maybe. And if you do, like, let's talk. Like, I'd love to have those conversations with you. But if you believe it and just ignore it, like, I don't get that. Others of you, let me ask you this. Does your reaction to Jesus match the weight of his glory? A lot of us here today kind of pay attention to him and ignore him other times. He's kind of like a spiritual weatherman. You always watch the weatherman, but half the time he's wrong. And you, even though you know it, you still kind of listen to him and stuff. Jesus is never wrong, by the way. That's not part of the illustration. But you just kind of listen to him here and there. Take some of the things he's saying. Don't take other things that he's saying. And we kind of treat Jesus in the same way. We just kind of go to him. Okay, yeah, he said this. He said that. Oh, I'll take this and I won't take that. And that's kind of the way that we do with Jesus. The question is, he's either a sham or he's real, and you have to make a decision on that. And the last thing I'll point out, just by way of introduction of the book, is that the writer's trying to say to the people who are struggling or lagging behind, this kind of the second thing, is like, hey, don't drift away. He knows that people are prone to drift, and he can't promise that everything's always going to be good, everything's always going to be great. But he can tell them that Christ is better than anything that they can obtain on this earth. You know, Hebrews 11, the author talks about two kinds of people who experience, like, just different things on this earth. And here's group one in verse 32. He says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah." We should all know those names because they're judges in the book of Judges. "Of David and of Samuel and prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the powers of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." So that was one group, all right? Then that's great, but here's the second group after that. "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, and they were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated." Now, I know what you're saying. God, please put me in group number one. Right? Like nobody prays for group number two here. And I don't think any of us should want group number two for our life, because God doesn't delight in that stuff. But God is good, and he's working out salvation on earth. And I see that goodness manifested in every single life, no matter what that life is happening in it right now. But all that is promised for our future is Christ. It's not promised that we're going to have all the money in the world. It's not promised that we're going to have a good life. It doesn't promise that we're going to be successful in our career. It doesn't promise that we'll be healthy. It doesn't promise any of that stuff. All that we're promised is Jesus. At the end of the day, he is enough for us. And you need to decide if there's anything you have in addition to him. If there's anything that you would be willing to forsake to obtain him. Here's why you need to determine that. Because for the rest of your life, Satan will try to test that. And if you already know what you're willing to forsake Jesus on for something else, then that's getting ahead of the game for when the temptation comes in front of you. And you can begin to go to God and help, ask God for help to forsake those things. And God, there may be times where God may bless you financially, other times where he may not. And maybe it's a test to see what's your true delight. And the author tells us not to drift, but to anchor ourselves to Jesus, because he is the only mainstay. He is the anchor. So the question is, are you anchored to Jesus? Is he enough for you? Do you see Jesus as greater than everything else in this world? Right now, you're either anchored to him or you're in the process of being drifted away or drifting away. Can you say to Jesus, you're all I need, I'll follow you anywhere, I'll give up anything, you're my God, you're my Savior, and I want to go wherever you call me to go. So let him pour his love over you right now, and let the Spirit of God unite your heart to his. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you that Jesus is greater, and that he's the greatest of all, and Lord, that there's nothing better. And so, Father, we pray that our treasure is found in him and him alone. And Lord, show us in our hearts the treasures that we may have built up here, the things that we are grasping hold of more than Jesus, Father. Show us those things so that our hearts can forsake those things and be all in for Jesus, Father. Lord, I pray that today that we're not a church that rides the fence, but we're a church that jumps all in and we forsake everything just for Jesus. And we ask this in your name. Amen.